of 1 Kings. And we were looking at the 13th chapter. It took us a few weeks to get through it. And one of the things we observed and learned is that God is always faithful in bringing a good witness, and the devil is kind of quote-unquote faithful in bringing false witnesses. And we saw in that chapter how there was a prophet that started out right with the word of God, and then there was a lying prophet in that 18th verse, ended with those five words, but he lied unto him, a lying prophet. And it's very interesting. We were on the streets preaching just recently, and a man came by, probably about my age, seemed to be in his 60s, and he brought me this note here. And these are the words of God to Earl Harris. And in this particular letter, he says, being a servant of God and his chosen vessel, God gave me a message to all the preachers in America. God spoke to me at midday on Sunday, September the 5th, 1999, and he told me, this is the first resurrection that will take place today, the 5th of September, and there will not even be 10 souls from the United States of America that will enter heaven. He said, I spoke with several pastors and ministers, and between June 22nd and July 5th, I shut myself away to seek the Lord, and at the end of the 2 weeks of seclusion, the Lord repeated the words he had spoken to me earlier. Very early in the morning, July 4th, 2014, God repeated his message to me, and he said, this is what we're supposed to do. God told me that I need to tell all the preachers in the United States of America to stop preaching and stop teaching the Bible, because they are not developing saints for heaven. The people remaining are the children of the devil, the instrument of the devil. And so this is what he said. All preachers and teachers and pastors must obey his request. That God told me to tell all the preachers in America, stop preaching and stop teaching the Bible. Each time they meet with their congregation, all they should do is sing and pray. They are not to preach and not to teach, because they themselves need to be saved. They're just sinners like the members of their congregations, and they're unable to lead their flock in the way of righteousness. Well, thankfully, this lying prophet, the man's a liar. And I got his phone number, and I called him, and I said, you're a liar, is what I told him. You're a liar, and I'm going to teach about you tonight at my church that you're a liar. And our church is at 271 Bucyrus, if you'd like to show up. And this is my home phone number, and my name is Michael Caesar. And you're a liar. You're a lying prophet. Well, God spoke to me. I said, no, he didn't, because I have a Bible. And God's not speaking to people. I've seen Jesus. No, you didn't. You've seen another Jesus, and you're a liar. And I'll give this to all the pastors, and we're going to have a good laugh at you, Mr. Earl Harris. And that's what I told him. And so Earl's not here tonight, but I invited him anytime he wants to come and discuss it. And he said, I don't know anything about God. And I said, really? I said, well, tell me about the Bible. I've read it 2,000 times. I said, really? How many chapters are in the book of Micah? How many chapters in the book of Hosea? I would like you to give me the theme of the 5th chapter of Micah. Tell me what 8 chapters in the Bible God speaks about himself in the first person. He couldn't answer a single question. He couldn't answer questions about 2 Corinthians. He told me Corinthians was written to lost people. Really, did you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2? Why don't you read it? So what do we learn here about, there's no new thing under the sun. Isn't it amazing this would come the same week we're teaching 1 Kings chapter 13 about liars that have visions and dreams and see angels and see Jesus and see God, and they're liars. Now, why do we know that? Because we have a Bible. And the Bible tells us angels don't appear today. And the Bible tells us no man hath seen God. And the Song of Solomon tells us Jesus is not going to allow us to see him until we're resurrected. So none of you had a real dream about Jesus, awake or asleep, have you? Come on. I know I haven't. 22 years. I've been reading through the Bible. I've been a servant of God with the Word of God on the streets preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, passing out tracts for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're liars. And the false prophet, he lied unto him. And so the warning of that whole 13th chapter is you need to know truth from error, and the only way you can know it is by knowing what God said. I asked him, do you know which Bible is God's? Do you know in Hebrew? Do you know in Greek? Do you know in Spanish? Do you know in Italian? Do you know in English? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You're a servant of God, and it doesn't matter which Bible is God's. It's a funny world, isn't it? The sad thing is there are Christians that follow people like this. But we won't, because they lie to us. And so we follow the book. Now, today we get in the 14th chapter. And in the 14th chapter, it basically comes down to two portions. It'll look at the doom of Jeroboam, this man that started this religion in the northern kingdom. And remember, I was showing you from the way that Israel is going to be as it divides in this civil war here, is that the southern kingdom of Judah will keep the two tribes, as God said, and they'll be the tribes of Judah plus Benjamin, because the holy city of Jerusalem is actually within the territory of Benjamin. So Judah and Benjamin keep that. And the northern tribes, the northern kingdom, becomes known as Israel, and the ten tribes go up there. And we saw at the time period we're looking at that Rehoboam, R-E-H-O-B-O-A-M, the son of Solomon, is presently the king in the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam the first, because there's going to be a Jeroboam the second that's going to come along about 150 years later. Jeroboam the first is the king that sets up that northern kingdom, and he sets up the two golden calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan, and he sets up the groves, and he sets up the false temples, and he sets up this false religion. And we showed you that this is a portrait of how what happened to Israel is what's going to happen to Christianity. And Christianity was going to divide not long after the unification of Jesus Christ and the apostles. And not long afterwards, it divided, and the majority of Christianity became known as Roman Catholicism. And Jeroboam is essentially the picture of Jerome, who was the man that started Roman Catholicism. And so this is a picture of Romanism. And just as it's the bigger portion of Judaism, Romanism is the bigger portion of Christianity. And the southern kingdom is going to represent what's going to be essentially Bible-believing, and over the years it's going to actually turn out to be Protestantism. Protestantism. Because what they're basically protesting is Romanism. And people have been protesting that for a long time. And basically, just like there were 10 tribes and 2 tribes, it's about the same breakdown worldwide, about 1 billion Catholics and about 200 million Protestants, about 10-2 ratio. It's the same type of thing. And we're going to see this. These are just spiritual portraits that the Lord is putting in here as we go through it. He's going to show us in this chapter the doom of Jeroboam, and he's going to show us the dominion of Rehoboam in this chapter. It will break down into two portions. And so you'll be able to see that so much what happens physically to Israel is a picture of what happens spiritually to the church. Because in the New Testament, America is not the equivalent of Israel. The church is. It's the church. See, Israel, the church, Jews, Christians, and the majority of the world just back then, as they saw Israel as representing the nation, nobody paid attention to Judah and Benjamin. The other nations you'll find are always making treaties with the big guys on the north. They make very few treaties with the little guys on the south. The majority of the world thinks Christians are Roman Catholics. And that's why the majority of the world will talk a history about the Crusades is what Christians did. Well, Christians didn't lead the Crusades. Romanists led the Crusades. The Crusades were led by the Roman Catholic Church. There were no Bible-believing Christians leading a crusade or fighting a crusade. You can't find in history Bible-believing Christians getting armies together and going out and leading fights. That doesn't mean you won't find a Bible-believing Christian inside a nation that goes to war and carrying a rifle. Maybe happened to an American. But it was Romanism that represents Christianity to the lost man, just as this became the representation of Judaism to the nations around it. Are you tracking with me? Are you keeping up to me? Okay. All right, so we'll get to this chapter 14, and we'll see what happens as how the Lord deals with this Jeroboam, this first wicked king. Carol, did we ever make the copy of that list of the kings for everybody from the northern and southern kingdom? You got a copy there, you're saying, dear? Okay. One of these days we'll make a copy for you. We're just beginning, and what you're going to find out is through the history, there's going to go through 19 kings in the northern kingdom. And there will also be 19 kings in the southern kingdom. But these ones will last longer. They're going to last about 354 years here. And these are going to last about 389 years here, 254 years here. And we'll look at this. So these are the first of the kings of the divided kingdom. King number one in the north, king number one in the south. And we'll see how God deals with them at the beginning of their error. 1 Kings 14. At that time, the son of Jeroboam fell sick. So Jeroboam's been the king of the northern kingdom for a while, and he's got a son that gets sick. Verse 2, and Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people. And take with thee 10 loaves and cracknels and a cruse of honey, and go to him. And he shall tell thee what shall become of the child." And Jeroboam's wife did so and arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age. So in the beginning of this, what we're going to see is part of the doom of Jeroboam. One of the first things God is going to allow to happen to him is disease in his family. Now, the Jews were promised by God, Leviticus chapter 26, repeated Deuteronomy chapter 28. Those are the two great chapters that are repeated in the Bible to the Jewish people to remind them that God said, when you get to the promised land, if thou obeys the words of my covenant, then I will put none of the diseases of Egypt on you, and I will promise you that your women will have healthy children, and that the children will live a long age, and then not only that, your fields will bring forth and produce abundantly, and your animals will produce milk, and it'll be milk and honey. All the promises that come from obedience were given to them if they obeyed. And if you disobey, he said, then I'm going to send judgments upon you, which include disease and pestilence and crop failure and poverty. And so we see that in the land, the Jews were given conditional promises. And this is important to learn and to understand. There are physical people in a physical land, and God expects physical obedience, and he rewarded the physical obedience physically, and disobedience was also rewarded physically to them. And here we see some of the reward of disobedience. Is here's this king, he got a sick child with disease. Now I cannot transfer this to the New Testament, because the New Testament is a spiritual covenant. The New Testament is the kingdom of God that cometh inside you without it is not observed by anybody. That which is seen is temporal. So the things that happen to our body, there's the things that happen to our body. It's what's unseen that's eternal, and the work done inside of us is called spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And if we obey God spiritually, we will be given spiritual blessings. And if we disobey spiritually, he will trouble us spiritually, our conscience, our mind, our heart, our thoughts, our soul will be troubled. In terms of our body, well, welcome to planet Earth. Even good Christians get sick. The Apostle Paul got sick. So it's a different covenant, just so we understand properly. But here, we already see some of the first effects of the disobedience is the king's son falls sick. Now, what's the king going to do about this? Well, even as wicked as the king is, the first thing he recognizes is that his priests and his prophets aren't going to be able to help him. You go back to chapter 12, and it says, verse 31, he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people. So just, you want to be a priest? Sure, we'll ordain you to be a priest. They didn't have to be of the sons of the Levi. So he knew right away, I'm being disobedient to God, and it's doing okay for my bank account, but now that my kid's sick, I got to get to a real prophet. Let me get to Ahijah the prophet, the very prophet that told me a long time ago that God was going to rend the kingdom of Israel in part and give 10 tribes to me, and that goes all the way back to the 11th chapter. So I want to get back to the man of God. And here's an interesting thing, a practical lesson that we'll see. People who've heard the word of God, like Jeroboam, and disobeyed the word of God, like Jeroboam, and have met a man of God, like Jeroboam, when the times get rough, they don't run to the religion, they run to the men of God. Which is why I encourage you, wherever you work at the workplace, be a man of God. And I know they might mock you, and they might ridicule, and they might scorn you, but when times get rough in their life, they'll come to you if you've been a man of God. When I was at the hospital, yes, the nurses laughed. Yes, the doctors laughed. Yes, they had a good time with me. But when they got in trouble, guess who they came to? They came to me from 1993 to 2008 when I retired, that 15-year period. They would find me when things got rough in their life. Not the nuns, not the priests. I got to talk to you. Come here. Come here. I got something going on in my life. They'll come to you because they know you stand for the word of God. They know you speak as the oracles of God. They know you live for God. And he got in trouble. He sent it to the man of God, not to one of his phony priests. He had tons of them at his beck and call. His kid's sick. Let's go see the man of God and find out what's going on. That's where he went to. Notice also, verse 2, he sent a present to him because it's only right that those who live by the gospel, that preach the gospel, should live of the gospel, and it's right to reward the man of God, and that's what he did. So Jeroboam's wife did so, and she arose, and she went to Shiloh, it says at verse 4. Tells us one other thing, interestingly. Ahijah, the prophet, at this point, was at an age where his eyes were set by reason of his age. Physically, his eyes were kind of weak. They didn't see well physically. Now, God's going to give him great spiritual insight, but he physically got old. Even back then in Israel, age was something that affected them. It's appointed unto men once to die. Jew, Gentile, or Christian, you're going to die. You're going to get old. Diseases of old age are going to affect you. You can't be immune from them. And the upshot is one day you're going to lay aside this tabernacle. That's the reality of it. And even a Jew promised health would have some deterioration and natural corruption in his body with age. And here's an old prophet in Judaism and a good man in Israel. And even his eyes are set. They call them AREDs, age-related eye diseases. There's four of them that people can get. You get the cataracts, you get the macular degeneration, you get the diabetic retinopathy, and you get glaucoma. Those are the four different kinds that come with old age. We're not going to escape that. Even if we were a Jew living in Israel, obedient, and you're not going to escape it now as a Christian. And I'm always a little perplexed and frustrated by Christians' fascination with their health and their body. Relax, will you? It's just a temporal tabernacle. So get sick a little bit. Big deal. You have to run to the doctor every time something goes wrong. But that's just me preaching. You do what you want. If you got insurance, run to all the doctors you want. Get all the tests you want. But here's the truth. Here's a faithful man of God living in the Old Testament under the promises, obedient, and even his eyes were set by reason of age. That was just before LASIK and laser procedures. I'm sure Ahijah would have had him fixed if he'd lived in America. Anyways, okay, verse 5. So what happens? So this woman's making her way there, and she's disguising herself. It's interesting that Jeroboam would say to disguise herself. Why the disguise? Because Jeroboam knows that he's scamming the people with false religion. He knows. He knows his religion doesn't work. Somebody might ask him, why are you sending your wife to the man of God? You got your own priests and your own prophets right here. Why aren't you using them? Because I know these clowns running around, these monsignors and these bishops and the cardinals, they can't do anything. They don't know any Bible. I got to get to a real man that carries the book. Who else disguised? Saul disguised himself when he went to see the witch at Endor. Disguising yourself is almost a picture of a guilty conscience. And Jeroboam's got a guilty conscience. Get me a mustache, will you? I'm just kidding. A mustache. I already got the thick eyebrows, so I just need the mustache to make the disguise. Anyways, she's on her way with the disguise because they're guilty. Verse 5, and the Lord warns Ahijah. He said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he's sick. Thus and thou shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be, when she cometh in, that she shall feign herself to be another woman. Again, people feign themselves to be religious, sincere, devoted, righteous. Here she is making her way to the man of God, and she's acting a particular way that she probably doesn't act around the palace. After all, it's Jeroboam's palace. There's a lot of liquor flowing there. There's a lot of fun going on over there. She's feigning herself to be another way, a devoted, a simple, humble woman. And God warns the prophet. Verse 6, and it was so when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door that he said, oh, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou self to be another? I like that. It's one of the funny lines in the Bible I enjoy. For I'm sent to thee with heavy tidings. And here the man of God has to bring the word of God and the word of God for a sinner who's steeped in his sin and unrepentant of his sin, the word's heavy tidings. God doesn't have a good word for sinners. The first word is the truth. That you're a sinner. The gospel is a two-sided coin. I know the head is Jesus Christ. I know the good news is Jesus Christ. But the tails is you and me. And all we like sheep have gone astray. And there's none righteous upon the earth, no, not one. And there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That's how God defines a just man. He defines it like this. A just man never sins. That's just in God's eyes. Not occasionally sins, not rarely sins, but never sins. That's his definition. And the reality is there's none of us like that. And so the heavy tiding of the truth of the very people where we were today, because we visited a Catholic church, and here are these people trying to be as good as they could, and it's a very wealthy Catholic church and steeped in heritage and tradition in the Western New York area, and they had a scripture prayer garden where people would take pieces of stone or brick and they would have them professionally carved in a scripture verse with their name next to it. It's interesting. Everybody's name was next to it, so we knew who donated that particular piece of stone or brick or piece of marble or granite. And I was just thinking about these poor folks. Is some of them, you could also donate a beautiful marble bench for like $10,000, and you could put your name on it, and so the names of the people that donated the bench. And I'm thinking one day they're going to stand before the Lord and saying, see what I did for you, Lord? And the heavy tidings are, yeah, all you did was mark the name of a sinner in marble and concrete there. That's the heavy tiding. You're a sinner. You're not just enough to come in my presence. God has heavy tidings for sinners. Then he has glad tidings. But he has the heavy tiding of truth. And when we preach on the street, of course, we bring forth the truth that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he's got heavy tidings. Got heavy tidings for this man. Verse 7, go, tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Great phrase. That's the phrase that we need to preach on the street. The Bible says, thus saith the Lord. God said, Jesus says, we need to preach the words of God to these people. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over my people Israel and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it thee. So the first thing the Lord does in his dealings with someone is he'll speak of the blessings that he's given to you. You say, what blessings? Well, the life is a blessing. The blessing of being able to hear the word of God. The blessing of being able to read the word of God. The blessings that in America, for example, for as much as I allowed thee to be born in America. How's that for a blessing? I allowed thee to be born in America in the 20th century. How's that for a blessing? How'd you like to be born in the heart of Africa in the 900s? How'd you like to be born in Europe during the time of the bubonic plague? God could have chosen that for you. But here I am. I've given you a blessing. And as much as I've given that to you, practically, what have you done? Good question. Now, for this man, Jeroboam, I've given you the nation Israel, verse 8, and thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart to do that which was right in mine eyes. I just stop for a moment. Who just said that? Let's see. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord God. So God just gave you his view and his remembrance of David. Let's see that again. My servant David kept my commandments. My servant David followed me with all his heart. My servant David did that only which was right in mine eyes. I'll tell you, God's no Baptist preacher, is he? I've heard a lot of messages about David's shortcoming as a father. I've heard a lot of messages about David's adultery with Bathsheba. That's what Baptist preachers and humans see. There's what God just saw. God's going to contrast David with Jeroboam. And you can tell you what Jeroboam did wrong. Jeroboam just, excuse me, he'll use the word in a few minutes, pissed all over the first table of God's law. That's what Jeroboam did. He broke, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make a graven image, thou shalt not take my name in vain, thou shalt honor the Sabbath. Jeroboam just all over that table of the law. Let's see, David had a problem, let's see, with another table of law. God said, I don't even see that. I don't see that. I'm just trying to teach you the way God sees. We got both tables of the law back there in the back of that church. There's the first table. There's the second table. It's that table God watches very carefully. It's that one that people watch. It's that one that God watches. You just get God's reading on it. Because he's going to show you in the next verse what he thinks. I know this upsets you. I know this upsets the religious folks among you. But this is God's take on it. This is God's take on it. Thus saith the Lord God. Not thus saith the prophet. Thus saith the Lord God, my servant David kept my commandments. That's God's take on it. The first four were his. They were all about the Lord. He followed me with all his heart. That's what God said. He only did that which was right in mine eyes. That's God's take on it. Verse 9, but thou hast done evil above all that were before thee. For thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger and hast cast me behind thy back. In other words, you just messed up the first table of the law. That's God's take on it. Let's try and get real and practical with you in America. You know the kind of men in pulpits? They're the kind of men in pulpits that polish up the second table of the law, and they impress all the congregation while they piss all over the first table. Oh, yeah, I listen to them all the time. I listen to men in pulpits all the time. Doesn't matter which Bible is God's. Really, it doesn't matter which Bible is God's. Really. Oh, that's a poor translation. I think it should be better worded this way. Really? Really? The words of Almighty God, the Lord thy God. You're going to set up your own graven images engraved on your own printing presses? I'm sorry, folks, but that's the truth. So, well, you just can't know which Bible is God's. Really? Oh, I wish he's not here tonight. That very simple kid that sits in the back that said he got saved, and the first thing he did was ask God, which Bible is yours? God told him. Yeah. You don't think God will tell you which Bible this is? Did you ever ask him? I didn't say ask me. Ask him. Anyone else ever asked him which Bible this is? There's a guy in the back. There's a girl in the front. You know what? You'll all get the same answer. I mean, if you speak English. You speak Hebrew, you all get the same answer. It's the Masoretic text. Speak Italian, it's the Diodati text. Why is it? Because God's faithful. And God's given his word. And this chapter is more to leaders, the Jeroboams, the Rehoboams, the pulpiteers, the leaders. Just like at a leader nationally, we have now leaders spiritually. And God's going to judge these men one day for not asking him and listening to the scholars and the Alexandrian Club, and that's basically all there is at every seminary around the world, is putting those bad Jerome Alexandrian manuscripts in front of people. And that's what's going on. So I just want to give you God's take on it. Breaking the first and the second commandment. Not trusting God. Not asking God. Why wouldn't you ask God? I listen to these scholars all the time. I listen to them. I mean, there are men that are outright revilers and haters of the Word of God. We listened to one the other morning. His name is Chuck Swindoll. That guy hates God's Word. He hates the King James Bible with a passion. He's the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. They write article after article after article against the King James Bible. Listen to John MacArthur this morning. The greatest study tool you can get is the John MacArthur Study Bible. It's available in the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, and the New King James. Isn't that interesting? Why not the Word of God? Why not? You're printing it in three versions. Why would you not print it in God's Word? What is that? I mean, come on, if you're really making a choice for people, how difficult is it to make one in the King James Version too? Is it me? We'll see one day. Well, I'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll see how God thinks on this stuff. The thing you want to do is you want to ask God and stick to God's word. The difference between Jeroboam, a man is going to go his way, like Romanism, and they wrote their own Bible, the Alexandrian Bible, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus. That's it. By the way, isn't it interesting? Jeroboam set up two calves. Sinaiticus, Vaticanus. There they are. I mean, if you know anything about manuscripts. The pictures are right there. And if you don't, that's okay. I should be teaching seminary students. Anyways, okay. Thou hast done evil above all that were before thee. Verse 10, therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall. That's God speaking. What does he mean by that? Talking about the men. Men can stand up and piss against a wall. Women can't. What he's saying, I'm going to bring judgment on you and all your male children. I'm going to bring harm to you and the males. Why? Because being God's man is a male thing. In the book of Numbers, he numbered the men, the males, not the women, because fighting the battles are stuff men is supposed to do, whether it's physical battles or spiritual battles. And the women are supposed to be praying for us while we're out fighting the battles. Christianity is a man's religion. Judaism was a man's religion. Jesus was a man. God is the Father, and the apostles and the prophets were men. And he says, you want to disobey? It's going to affect you and your male children. God says, I'm going to cut them off. They're going to die violent deaths. And him that shut off and left in Israel, I'll take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man taketh away dung till it be all gone. Because that which man produces in the name of God is dung, if it's produced in his own power, with his own mind, with his own strength, in his own will. And by the way, I hate the analogy, but the reality is what happens to you when you eat fruit. God's trying to give us a natural picture. We make a mess of things naturally. So rather than take God's fruit and put it through us and then give it to someone, how about we just take God's fruit and give it to people the way God gave it to us? Instead of putting it through us and putting our own spin and our own interpretation and our own words and mingling it with our words, why don't we just give it the way God gave it? So what do you do when you preach on the street? You say the Bible says. What do you do when you speak? You speak as the oracles of God. What do you do if you minister to someone? You give them God's word. Verse 11, him that dieth a Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord hath spoken it. They're not even going to get a decent burial. He's going to let the fowls of the air and the dogs devour them. And for all I know, maybe it's a spiritual picture, that one day going down into the lake of fire, he's going to let the fowls and the vultures of the second heaven devour the souls of men. Because the devil is seeking who may devour, and he may let them get eaten up like that. But that's just me seeing through a glass darkly. Verse 12, message to wife. Arise thou therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. Then a good part of the message, verse 13, and all Israel shall mourn him, and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. And here is an interesting truth that God wants to give to us, is that children that die under the age of accountability, even if their parents are wicked, it's all right in God's sight because they're still innocent. There's still some good thing found in an innocent little child. So what looks like a tragedy in that to the mother and the father, here's a young child dying in the home where probably the mother and father would lead this child heavily into all kinds of idolatry and sin that would corrupt their soul. That young child dies and God says, I take that soul. Now don't get the wrong impression, like the child saved. The child's not saved. What God's going to do with the child, got to go back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, and here's what God's going to do to this child. Deuteronomy chapter 1, second giving of the law, Moses. The law was given by Moses. This is the Lord God of Israel, but this is a pattern that will go on, but here God wants to show you. And in this one, the Lord, through Moses, is explaining to this generation before they enter the promised land that verse 32, you did not believe the Lord your God. Verse 35, there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear unto your fathers. Was talking because they all disobeyed when God sent them to spy out the promised land. But however, verse 36, save Caleb, he's going to go in. And verse 38, but Joshua, the son of Nun, he's going to go in. And then here is the good news, verse 39, moreover, your little ones, now the parents disobeyed, which ye said should be a prey. We're not going because you're going to kill us in the wilderness. And your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither. And unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. What is it? Well, that's the land that he's talking about. He's talking about the land of Israel, where God is sending them. Verse 25, it's a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. So here's the promise. When a child who has no knowledge between good and evil, like Paul says, until the law came, there was no transgression. Transgression comes after the knowledge of the law. Therefore, you make a sin, and then God can ascribe it to your soul. But before that, he can't. And so here's this innocent child. He doesn't know the law. He can't sin, and he dies. And God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hold this soul, and then when I bring him to the promised land, I'll bring him in one day. When's the promised land? The millennium. So at the first resurrection, what's going to come up is the souls of all these children that died under the age of accountability, and they're going to be resurrected, probably in a body that's the same age when they died. And that's why pure religion and undefiled is taking care of the orphans. And it's going to be our job to take care of them. And then we're going to have to raise them. And they're going to have to make a choice whether they want to follow the Messiah or not follow him. And they'll get an opportunity, because God's going to respect everybody's own will. And those kids will grow up in the millennium, and they can either follow the Jew or follow the devil at the end of the millennium. It'll be their choice. But they'll get an opportunity to go into the land and then grow up and make their decision. That's what's going to happen. It's not like just getting saved when you're innocent. All of a sudden you're given the gift of salvation. Salvation will only be given to those who come by faith and receive grace. And in order to do that, you have to be old enough to understand. And if you die under that age, then God's going to resurrect him and bring him in. And so there was some good thing found in him. The good thing was innocence. And he'll be resurrected one day, and we'll see Jeroboam's son in the millennium. For all I know, maybe one of us will take care of him. Any volunteers? Anyway, there'll be plenty of orphans for us to take care of in that day. All right. You know, the truth of the matter is, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And the millennium is not the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of heaven on earth. And so a lot of people enter that kingdom who are not yet born again, and some kids will get born, and everyone will have to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God, which is the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth. But this will be their chance. So anyways, going back here, so just learning some Bible doctrine as we go along. Someone who dies a death under the age of accountability, still in innocence, verse 13, there's still some good thing toward the Lord God found there. Verse 14, and moreover, rest of prophecy, the Lord shall raise him up a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day. And we're going to see that's going to happen in a few chapters, in the 15th chapter. That's going to happen. God's going to raise someone up to bring judgment on Jeroboam's house. But what? Even now, verse 15, for the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of this good land which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they've made their groves provoking the Lord to anger, and he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin. And as I told you, Jeroboam in the northern kingdom, this kingdom is going to last for 254 years, and then God is going to allow the Assyrians to come in, sweep over the land, take people out captive, poke people's eyes out, do all kinds of things, kill women, children, folks, and just scatter them all over the place. And this thing will be repopulated by a bunch of half-breeds and become the area known as Samaria and Galilee of the Gentiles, and basically taken over in 254 years. And we'll see that as we progress through our story in Kings. Why is this going to happen? Because they, end of verse 15, they made groves, they provoked the Lord to anger, and Jeroboam made Israel to sin. And here's the thing that God wants us to understand. Leaders can cause people to err. God makes people that are simple and they're sheep, and God makes people that he equips with abilities, and they're meant to be leaders. And God wants them, as he gives them the office and he chooses them to office, to use that office to lead people to do the right thing. We're going to see Jeroboam's influence is going to wash down through the history of Israel and cause them to be swept away in judgment. And that's what happens. Influence. It works through the generations. We hear it practically. I was born a Catholic, I'll die a Catholic. Where did that come from? It came from the influence of grandparents to parents to children. Influence, it washes out like the way water washes out. Now, there's good influence, like David's influence. And they tell me the Amazon River, I guess the biggest river in the world, not the longest, but actually the biggest in terms of number of gallons, that where it empties out into in the top of South America, into that gulf there, into the Atlantic Ocean, that it empties out all the fresh water, because it's a freshwater river. And if you're out in a boat, even 50 miles off the shore, and you take that water from the ocean, you can still drink it, because it's put that much fresh water into the salt water of the ocean. Influence carries out into a distance, good and bad. The sad is bad seems to have a multiplying effect, where good seems to have an additive effect. And Jeroboam, the sins of Jeroboam, that phrase, the sins of Jeroboam who made Israel to sin, end of verse 16, is found about 20 times in the Old Testament there. So God gives his prophecy of the fact that there will be a smiting to Jeroboam's house, that Jeroboam's child will die, but in the midst of all that, there's the good news that the child's under the age of accountability, but also the fact that that wicked influence is going to spread, a little leaven is going to spread through the whole loaf, and it's going to destroy Israel and cause them to be carried off into captivity, because that is a sin that's going to make others sin. And we have to be very careful men of our influence. We influence others. No man lives or dies to himself. Verse 17, and Jeroboam's wife arose, and she departed, and she came to Tirzah, and when she came to the threshold of the door, the child died. And they buried him. And all Israel mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by the hand of his servant Ahijah the prophet. And the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred, how he reigned, behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Now, that's not the Chronicles of the Bible. That's the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. The best you'll be able to find of a facsimile of those books are in the writings of the Antiquities of Josephus, which I was studying today in my home, and book number 8 of the Antiquities in chapters 8 through 14, it covers this period of Jeroboam's reign. And I was reading through it, and it even gives the name of what it thought was the name of the prophet that preached to him that caused the altar to fall. And those chronicles were carried all the way through. The Jewish people were always illiterate. They were literate. They were writing people. And they would write these things down, and it was kept at the temple, and a copy was kept at the king's house of the Chronicles, and it was kept all the way up until 70 AD. And then at the destruction of the temple by Titus and Domitian, those were burned, but Josephus lived in the first century, and he was a historian, he was a Jew who was hired by the Romans at the time, and so he took a lot of that work and he put it into his Antiquities. So the actual books are destroyed, but you can read some of that in Josephus's Antiquities if you want to get them. They're available at CBD. I got a copy of them at home. I look at them every so often. Some of the best work we have on the Herod dynasties and the times of the Caesars are written in Josephus's work. Very good stuff. Anyways, verse 20, and the days which Jeroboam reigned were 22 years. He slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his stead. Now, one of the other things you'll learn in, the next chapter, it talks about how Jeroboam fought with Rehoboam all the days of his life, that they just warred with each other the entire time. And what we're going to see is there's always a battle that goes on in the nation Israel between the northern and southern kingdom. And for the most part, there's always a battle within, quote-unquote, Christianity between Romanism and Protestantism. Now, there are times where they're going to get together in the northern and southern kingdom. And what we're seeing is the truth of the matter is, which is very sad, and we'll study the history one day, is Protestantism actually came out of Romanism in the 1500s. They protested against the sacraments, and they mainly protested against the Pope. And what's going to happen is, what we're going to see is they're going to flow back in, which is beginning to happen now, toward the end of the church age. And when they flow together again after the rapture, they're going to make up the harlot as they reunite of Revelation 17. And that's what's going to happen. And we'll see that. And right now you're beginning to see, as they share the communion now, the Lutherans and the Catholics and the Episcopalians, and they're beginning to do this. So, but most of the time, there's been battles between the two of them. And we see that. Well, we're just about running out of time. I don't know if I'm going to have time to go through the chapter. Maybe we can try and press through in a short way. Let's just see what we can do. How much time we got there? Forget it. We'll work on Rehoboam's reign next time. Because Rehoboam, we're going to have to probably consult Chronicles. What we're going to have to do here is, I don't know if you remember, but in all the historical books of the Old Testament, which begin at Joshua and go all the way through to Esther, in those 12 historical books, they're in little groups. So Joshua and Judges, they tend to go chronologically, and then the third book kind of falls back and reviews, and Ruth kind of reviews the times of the Judges and the Joshua, which is why it says during the times of the Judges at the beginning of Ruth. And then 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings all march chronologically, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles comes back and takes a look at them in the same time period. And what they're doing actually is 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st Kings, 2nd Kings actually looks at the history from kind of a secular human perspective, kind of like the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke look at Jesus from an earthly viewpoint. Chronicles comes back and looks at it from the priestly and the higher standpoint, just like John comes back and look at Jesus from the higher standpoint. And so what we're going to have to do is every so often as we're going through Kings, we're going to have to go to consult Chronicles to see how God's seeing it through his eyes, because Kings kind of see it through men's eyes. Chronicles sees it through the priests and God's eyes. Kings sees it through the throne's eyes. Chronicles will see it through the temple's eyes. So next week we'll look at Rehoboam, and we'll not only look at this passage in King, we'll look at the corresponding part in Chronicles, because the truth of the matter is Samuel and Kings will look at both kingdoms. Chronicles will almost look exclusively at the southern kingdom and won't even waste its time with the northern kingdom. There will be almost nothing in Chronicles about what's going on up here, because, again, it sees it through God's eyes in the temple, and the temple's down here. And so Chronicles will look at it here. So next week, as we look at Rehoboam, we'll get to look at what Kings says about it and also, you know, what Chronicles says about it. Any questions on what we looked at? Any thoughts? Any comments? Then that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for helping us to see the historical and make some practical application and even see doctrinal pictures of what goes on in the church. And Lord, help us, save us from the Jeroboams of churchianity, and give us some men like David, whom you said were men that followed your commandments, and men that followed you with their heart and did only that which is right and in your eyes. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.